Thank you, Mr. Troyer. Good afternoon, brethren. Happy Sabbath to everyone. I picked a bright tie today because I'm hoping spring will come soon. It was nice and warm this week. Of course, kicked up some things with the wind and everything, but sure enjoyed that warmth. Have you ever been the human rope in a tug of war? Probably don't know exactly what I'm picturing. Maybe you do. Sometimes this will happen with the boys at home. One's pulling on one arm, one's pulling on the other arm, and they think it's great fun. What about on the playground when you were a kid? I can recall this happening both literally and figuratively at times. Everyone's got friends and groups of friends, and sometimes they don't get along, and maybe you get stuck in the middle and they make you choose one or the other. You're forced to choose between them. And brethren, just like a tug of war, literally, there are people who feel this same struggle within themselves. To begin the message with the introduction, I'd like to mention two mental disorders that can really be a problem for people and lead into how we can relate to this ourselves spiritually. One of them, and I got some of this information, the definitions from psychcentral.com, is bipolar disorder, something that we've all heard of a lot, but probably don't fully understand. I know that I had something slightly different in my mind than what is actually the definition. It's defined as alternating moods of mania and depression, both of which last weeks or even months at a time. The manic mood consists of extreme high energy levels with irrational beliefs of how much you can accomplish, sometimes even talking at a faster rate. And then after that manic mood subsides, the person goes into deep depression and crashes into that depressive mood. Pulling back and forth between the two extremes is very difficult, but it's a real thing. It's not something to take lightly. It's not something to think is just a simple thing people can just figure out how to solve. It takes sometimes medication and therapy to resolve it. Another one that is somewhat similar with the extremes is called dissociative identity disorder, or it used to be called multiple personality disorder, and characterized by a set of one or more distinct identities that a person believes exist within themselves. These identities can talk with the person, and the person can answer back, all mentally within themselves. And these identities are often formed to help the person cope with difficult situations. For example, the person with multiple personality disorder may be unable to be assertive in a situation with their boss. So the assertive identity takes over for the important meeting to ensure the individual is assertive. It says that this is not very well understood by the professionals and researchers, and treatment is typically through therapy and rarely resolves the issue. So here are two examples of extremes within people, mental health issues, disorders that people deal with that are very real, and how difficult it can be to have those two extremes within yourself. How does this all relate to us? Well, there's another disorder that is similar in that it also has varying and opposing characteristics within the same person. It differs, however, in that it is far more common and it is spiritual. Please turn to Psalm 119, verse 113. Psalm 119, verse 113. This is something every single one of us deals with regularly. Maybe not daily, but regularly. Psalm 119, verse 113. David says here, I hate, a very strong word, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Brethren, today we're going to look at what the Bible teaches about being double-minded, how it manifests itself within our lives, and the steps we can take to overcome this spiritual disorder. We are approaching the Passover, a great time to, a required time for us to spend more effort in examining ourselves, and this fits well into that. Turn next, if you would please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. We just read King David's words, I hate the double-minded. Why did he say that? Why did he say that he hates it? He could have said it much more mildly, but he chose to use a strong word, hate. The Hebrew word for double-minded in Psalm 119 that we just read is the Hebrew word se'ef, and it means ambivalent, divided, or half-hearted. Now, if you're like me and wasn't exactly sure what ambivalent meant, it means contradictory, uncertainty, or fluctuation. So here's someone who is half-hearted, who is divided within themselves, isn't fully committed to one thing or the other. The background here in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 is David becoming king. In chapter 10, if you have headings in your Bible, like I do, it says the tragic end of Saul and his sons. So chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles, Saul and his sons are killed. Chapter 11, David is made king. Of course, he was anointed years before this, but he's officially made king over all Israel. And now in chapter 12, all the armies of Israel, all the tribes come up before David to show their allegiance to him because they served Saul up until this point. Even though David was anointed king, they still served Saul. We're going to read verse 33 of 1 Chronicles chapter 12. This is a great example of why David felt so strongly about the double-minded. Beginning in verse 23, it starts listing all the tribes of Judah. We're going to read only verse 33. And it says, of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war, with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Now, the King James Version is a little bit more clear as far as the topic that we're speaking of today. And it reads, of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000 which could keep rank. They were not of double heart. It literally says the word for heart is leb, L-E-B, leb. It literally says leb, leb, or with a heart and a heart. So it was very important to David that he had men serving him that were not double-hearted. This is why one of the reasons why it was so important to him, why he hated the double-hearted. They couldn't be trusted. As a king, as a general, whether it was in government, whether it was in battle, he needed people serving under him that he could trust. People that were solid and unwavering. He needed them to be all in and fully committed. For example, in battle, if men were not trained, if they were not disciplined, in the heat of battle, what does your nature want to do? You want to turn and run, self-preservation. Or, not just that, but could David trust them to be fully committed to him? Remember, up to this point, they were all loyal to Saul. He doesn't want someone serving him who still has some allegiance to Saul. They proclaim allegiance to David, but still have some allegiance to Saul, and eventually there's an uprising, and they try to overthrow him. He needed people that were all in, fully committed to him. Let's turn next to James chapter 4. This is where the bulk of the information comes from in the Bible about being double-minded. James chapter 4 and verse 8. Throughout the book of James, he is continually contrasting between choosing God's way and our own way. Contrasting those two ways, of course, we finished the Bible study with Mr. Smith and Mr. Myers and went through a lot of this, of course, but as remember, that's what the case is. Verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We're supposed to draw near to God, and then he draws near to us. It goes both ways. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, of course, referring to actions, people who by habit, by way of life, are sinning. And then purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is very important. It's a heart issue. It says purify your hearts. It's not some disorder that is treated like other disorders that cannot be controlled, that you need help through therapy, through other means. This is a spiritual matter. This is a character issue, something we all have the means to work on because we have God's Holy Spirit. It works in us to overcome. Let's jump up and pick up the context leading up to verse 8 and verse 1 of chapter 4. Again, James has been contrasting God's way versus man's way. Verse 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Our desire for pleasure, this doesn't necessarily mean deep ingrained sins that are very serious in that matter. We all have that built within us, made within us, a desire for pleasure. We like to enjoy life. It can be very innocent and harmless, but we still have that pull in us, something that's always eating away at us that we want to do that can potentially pull us away from God. Verse 2, "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." Unfortunately, this is extremely accurate in the description of today's world, isn't it? Nothing has changed throughout man's history, except it keeps getting worse. But does the world ask God for help? No. Mankind thinks they have the answers themselves. It started all the way back in the Garden of Eden, choosing for ourselves. But James says here, we don't have because we don't ask. Verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." We're not supposed to ask for selfish gain. That's asking amiss. We're supposed to ask genuinely for the right reasons. Verse 4, some very strong language here. "Adulterers and adulteresses." And James is speaking to the church. He's not speaking to the world. He's speaking to us. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If you look at the Old Testament, through the prophets, through really all the books of the Old Testament, God's frustration with Israel was they weren't loyal to him. They did not commit themselves fully to him. And it was related to a marriage relationship, an adultery. "Perverse and adulterous generation," it says, Paul says. When we don't fully commit ourselves to God, it's like committing adultery. It's like cheating on him. Think about it. If you're in a marriage relationship, what happens, even if it doesn't go so far as adultery, but if one of the partners, one of the spouses, begins drifting away? You feel that. When you marry, you make a covenant with your spouse and with God to be exclusive, to give them everything, not to give them part of your heart, but all of your heart. And rightly so. Verse 5 says, "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" God is a jealous God, and rightly so. He expects us to be exclusive to him, not to speak words that commit to him and then have actions and thoughts that want something out in the world too. He expects us to be exclusive. Let's drop down now again and read verse 8 and get more meaning out of what double-minded means. It says, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." The Greek word here is actually quite unique according to commentators in that it's not listed or not found in any other Greek literature. It's dipsukos. Dipsukos. And it's a compound word, suke, meaning soul or life, the word for a living being, defined as breath, defined as the soul, the seat of feelings, desires, affections, aversions. It's our heart. It's who we are. It's a living being. And dis meaning twice. So it literally means two-spirited or double-minded or vacillating, changing in opinion or purpose. Being double-minded is like cheating on God. Spiritual adultery. There is an example in the book of Judges of a man who really, really struggled with double-mindedness. Turn, if you would please, to Judges chapter 16. Look at an example of someone that we can learn from, someone that we can relate to, who has struggled with sin just as we struggle with sin. Samson was led in great part by passion and not self-control. He was chosen by God at conception to be a judge, to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Remember, an angel of the Lord, a servant of the Lord, came to his mother and told her what was going to happen, that he would be a Nazirite from birth, which meant he couldn't consume any alcohol or cut his hair. And we'll summarize a little bit of his life before we get into chapter 16. Throughout his life, if you recall his story, and there's great detail compared to many of the other judges, Samson would fluctuate continually, back and forth, between serving God by delivering Israel from the Philistines and then turning around and pursuing his own pleasure. He struggled constantly. For example, when he was of age, he took a Philistine wife because he wanted to. He saw this woman and he decided, I want to marry her. While he was there, he made a bet. During the wedding celebration, he made a bet with the young men with the riddle about the lion and the honey. And they convinced his new wife to divulge the secret, what the riddle was, and then they won the bet. He was angry. God's spirit moved him and he killed 30 Philistines. And out of that same anger, he decided he didn't want to be married to his wife. They'd just gotten married and he up and leaves her. After a while, he goes back, only to find out that we didn't think you were coming back. So they gave this woman to someone else in marriage. Again, he was angry. This time out of anger, he tied torches to foxes' tails and they burned all the fields of the Philistines, all the harvest. Well, they're not too happy about this. So they come up to arrest him, and God's spirit moved him again. Again, he's delivering Israel, and he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. So back and forth, between serving God and then following his own passions, his own pleasures, his own desires. That brings us to chapter 16, the infamous story of Samson and Delilah. Now, the Bible isn't really clear about exactly who she was or exactly what their relationship was, but it is clear that it wasn't a godly relationship. It is clear that it says Samson loved her. It doesn't say she loved him. They weren't married. We know that. Their relationship wasn't lawful. How deep that all went, we don't know for sure. Delilah, it's clear, was not a godly woman. She was willing to develop some kind of a relationship, whatever it was, with Samson, with the intent to turn him over to the Philistines for silver. And the last thing that is very clear is that Samson was being very foolish. Let's pick up in verse 15 of Judges chapter 16. We'll read verse 15 through 17. We won't take time to read the entirety of the story, but we can glean the bulk of the lesson here. Verse 15, then she said, referring to Delilah, how can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies. Verse 16, and it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him that his soul was vexed to death. He caved. He gave in. Verse 17, then he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazirite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man. So Samson gives in. Back in verse 15, it says that his heart was not fully with her. I think it's really interesting. It brings out the heart here, how it ties into being double-minded, because his heart was partly with her, clearly, but being partly with her, an unlawful relationship, a lustful relationship, he clearly was not fully committed to God. He was not single-minded towards God. He was double-minded. If you remember the summary we went through, his pattern showed how he desired his passion, how he followed and listened to his heart. We won't turn there, but in Jeremiah it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things," the memory verse, "and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Samson, like so many people in the world, we hear comments, whether it's in movies, in plays, in writings, people who say, just follow your heart. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you follow your heart, it is deceitful. Samson, unfortunately, did not follow this instruction. And look at the wake that he left behind him, a wake of destruction. Thousands and thousands of people destroyed. Relationships hurt. And of course, he ended up blind and a slave and weak. Continuing on summarizing verse 16, one thing that really struck me is just how foolish being double-minded can make someone. I mean, it said three times. He had already lied to Delilah three times when she asked him, and then she calls the Philistines and just grins. What were you thinking? Like, she's clearly going to betray you. She showed that three times, and then because he was blinded by his desires, he caved and told her everything, and now he lost his strength. He lost his ability to serve God, all those things. He wanted his cake and eat it too. We learn a lesson here from Samson about being double-minded. He wanted to be God's servant and also pursue this other life with Delilah. Let's head back to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Very small section. In one verse, there is a lesson that Christ teaches us here. Verse 24, Christ says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Double-mindedness doesn't always manifest itself this way, where you choose between God and money. In Samson's case, it wasn't mammon, or the idol was not money. It was himself. It was his desire for pleasure, following his emotions, following his heart for whatever he wanted, whether it was a fit of rage, whether it was a lust. He struggled with this, and we struggle with things too. You might be thinking, well, I haven't killed 1,000 men. I haven't done some of these things. Well, Samson was an extremist. He had an extreme personality. That doesn't mean that we're all free from this same struggle that he had of being double-minded. What are some of the ways that double-mindedness can show itself in our lives? In what ways are we half-hearted? What ways might we be divided, fluctuating, contradictory spiritually? A couple examples we can think of. Perhaps we've struggled with this. You know, many of us have grown up in the church, and as we come into adulthood, we have choices to make, whether we're going to commit fully to God or not. So maybe we, at times in our lives, let our church attendance become irregular when it's not convenient. You know, obviously there are times when we can't come or shouldn't come because we're sick and other things, but that's one way that we can start down that path, not being fully committed. Or perhaps in this same time in our lives, in college, when we shouldn't have, but go out and have fun with our friends there, doing things that we shouldn't. Those are things that can be double-minded. How about having church Marty and work Marty, two different people? Are you the same? I don't know. You have to ask yourself. A fourth example, and the last one, is habitual or difficult sins that we just can't seem to overcome. It might be a secret that only we know and only God knows. We just struggle overcoming. These are all things that can make us struggle with double-mindedness. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, if you turn there next also. Here is a very different way that double-mindedness can show itself. You know, again, Samson is in a story where there were two very cleared extremes. You know, he went from one ditch to the other. This is kind of the opposite, where you just keep going down between the two and don't choose God's way fully. Verse 15 and 16 of Revelation chapter 3, Christ is speaking to the church at Laodicea. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is something that I think each of us struggle with at times. Being fully committed, having that fire, that zeal within us, being fully committed to God. Something to remember. And in the same way, the other area that James talks about, being double-minded, is also a subtle thing that can happen to us, similarly to the Laodiceans, of being lukewarm, of not being fully committed. This is one that I really could relate to in studying and preparing for the message, is what it talks about in regarding to prayer in James chapter 1. We'll take some time to go through here, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. The context here is trials and prayer. Very familiar section. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We understand that the joy in trials is not the trial itself. It's what it produces. When we go through trials and difficulties, we don't ever want to go through them again. But I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we don't want to go back and skip the trial, because we grew from it. We learned from it. We became a better Christian. There is joy. There is fulfillment. It's a good thing. It shows that we're growing. And that brings the joy. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. We all lack wisdom at times. It says here that we just need to ask, and God gives it liberally or generously. Think of King Solomon. He could have asked for riches. He could have asked for his enemies. He could have asked for all these things. He asked for wisdom. And what did God give him? He made him the wisest man who ever lived. God gives liberally if we ask him. But, verse 6 says, there's a requirement. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. No doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 7, For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We must have faith with no doubting. It says we will not receive anything, nothing, if we are double-minded. It says that we're unstable in all our ways. I've had conversations in the past where I was talking with someone about, life situations, things that make you anxious, things that make you uncertain, a trial, a difficulty, whatever it may be. And I found myself saying, I don't doubt what God can do. I know he can do anything. I'm nervous, I'm stressed, because I don't know what he will do. What is his answer going to be? The interesting thing about faith is it's not only the basic belief that God exists, that he's all-powerful. Faith is also trusting in God. The real problem with this kind of an attitude is, I want this, and I'm afraid God's going to give me this. Or he's going to make me take a long time to get this. Preparing this message over the last days and weeks, just 2 days ago, I found myself doing the same thing. In the middle of a prayer, realize I'm anxious because I don't trust God. I don't believe that he will do what I want him to do. That's not the point. It's an example of being double-minded. James is very, very clear that being double-minded is not okay. So far, we've spent the entire message talking about what double-mindedness is. what it means, examples of people who struggle with it. What about the steps to overcome it? What about the steps to overcome it? Let's turn one more time back to James 4. We skipped over verse 7, but within the context, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, when it talks about and leading up to double-minded, it gives you the answer. The first step that we need to take to overcome double-mindedness is in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. The first thing we must do if we want to overcome being double-minded is to let go. Submit to God. Trust Him and His will for our lives. I'll quote two more scriptures. We won't turn there. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Eternal. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, on the same topic, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge or trust Him." Other translations say, "In all your ways trust Him." And if we do that, it says, "And He shall direct your paths." Brethren, we must submit to God. We must turn our lives over to Him, not wanting what we want, but trusting that God will do what is best for us. Step number two. First is submit. Number two, meditate. Meditate. We've heard messages about meditation and focusing on that. It means thinking deeply. We need to think deeply about the things that we struggle with. Now, this falls into Passover preparation, examining ourselves. Ask yourselves the question, what draws me away from God? What entices me to sin? What are the temptations? What are the triggers that lead me down the wrong path? Not only do we need to think about, hey, what do I struggle with, but how do we fix it? What can we do? What are the solutions? We all study the Bible. We know what it says. Sometimes all it takes is thinking about the situation and the answer because of our understanding of the Bible, the knowledge God has given us. We know the answer. This is what I need to do. Sometimes we might not know, and we can study into it. Step number two is meditate. The third step, the final step, is refocus daily. Refocus daily. We won't instantly overcome all of our struggles. We won't instantly overcome all of our sins. Take it a day at a time. Perhaps in a morning routine, remember what the goal is. The goal is to be single-minded, not double-minded. We can make a game plan. What if, silly example, what if I encounter Jimmy at work today? I really don't like Jimmy. He gets my goat every time. What am I going to do if I see him? You can have a game plan. Another thing we can do, perhaps once, one week, each week we have a scripture for that whole week, and every day we strive to live it out. Maybe it's not an entire verse, maybe it's the fruit of the Spirit. You know, this week, okay, today I'm going to strive to be more joyful. I'm going to strive to work at peace or to gentleness, self-control, whatever it might be. We need to refocus every day so that we can succeed in overcoming our struggle with being double-minded. Brethren, in the introduction we talked about mental disorders that are a real problem for those who deal with it, those who are affected by them. Bipolar disorder, multiple personality disorder. In the same way, daily double-mindedness is a daily struggle for all of us. Let's turn to one more passage to conclude. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, we use Samson as a negative example today, but there are many examples of men and women who were very much single-minded, fully committed to God, struggled like Samson did, but also succeeded. And Samson succeeded as well in certain ways. In chapter 11, we'll read about Abel. We read about Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. The list goes on. Rahab. Verse 32, we're going to read. Hebrews 11, 32. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets." Samson, we just talked about how much he struggled with all of this. Yet God was able to help him recover from the deep pit that he found himself in. You remember how the story goes. He was enslaved. He had a lot of time to think about his mistakes. And God gave him his strength back. when he asked for it. Brethren, double-mindedness is a very serious spiritual matter. But that doesn't need to be discouraging for us, because with God's help and with a genuine daily effort, we can overcome it, just like Samson did. If we submit, if we meditate, if we refocus daily, we can overcome it. God is on our side. He wants us to succeed, and we must choose. We have a choice between the pulls of this world, the pleasures of this world, and God. Brethren, let's all be sure that we are single-minded. Work on being single-minded Christians, and always choose God.